Turn there to Romans 8, 33 through 34. It's been a pleasure and a joy to sing with you this morning, to hear your voices uplifted in praise to God. Looking forward to jumping in here to Romans 8, 33 through 34. And as we open up our time together this morning, let me ask you a question. When is the last time someone has asked you a rhetorical question? Now, I'll give you a hint. I just asked you one. Cheesy jokes aside, as we open up our text here this morning, we find ourselves back in what Pastor Scott has so aptly reminded us is the most beautiful chapter of the most beautiful letter ever written. And as we find ourselves here within the text, we find ourselves near the end of a list of seven rhetorical questions that have been asked by Paul. So what is a rhetorical question? Well, if we were to put a definition on it, we would say something like this. A rhetorical question is a question that you ask without expecting a verbal answer in return. Now, the question that's asked could have a very obvious answer. A question such as, do pigs fly? Do liars lie? Or is the Pope Catholic? Now, some of these questions may have very obvious answers, but there are other rhetorical questions that offer a much less obvious answer. And they make the audience being asked sit and think about the question for a little bit. As we have been working through Romans 8, beginning here in verse 31 in this paragraph of text that we find ourselves in over the last several weeks, we find ourselves being asked rhetorical questions that both have an obvious answer, yet one that we have to sit and think about for a little while too. Now, as we open up, we see this first question that's asked there in the first part of verse 31a, where it says this. When it says this, going through your notes, what then shall we say to these things? And the question we have to ask ourselves as we begin is, what are these things? And really, as I was studying, as I was looking through this text, as I was just really seeing how beautifully chapter 8 is written, the best introduction I found that I could give is simply to read through this text together. So what I want to do is I want to read through the beginning of chapter number 8, getting us to where we find ourselves here today. And here's what I want to do. I'm giving you the answer ahead of time to this rhetorical question that we're not going to make rhetorical here together. The response that we should say to these things is hallelujah or amen. So here's what we're going to do together. We're going to get a little bit charismatic this morning. And I'm going to ask the side over here by the door, when I say those words, what then shall we say to these things? I want you to, as loud as you can, say the words, hallelujah. No yelling, no screaming, but say it audibly as loud as you can. And the side over here by the windows, I want you to do the same thing, but say amen. Now, if we do this right, Children's Church and even the junior church all the way in the other building is going to wonder what is going on in here. But depending on what works best for you, maybe you're like me and you just like to kind of sit, close your eyes, and think about the text, or you may like to follow along. I'm going to start in Romans 8, verse 1, and just give us a portrait about these things that we have been seeing here together as a way of introduction. Verse 1 says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So what does this mean for us? Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of slavery, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here we go together. What then shall we say to these things?
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Great job. As we see this response, this rhetorical answer here, we also then continue to look through the text, and we see six other rhetorical questions that are asked to us here within this paragraph of text. The second one being this: if God is for us, who can be against us? And as we've read and as we've affirmed those verses together, really the rhetorical answer to that question is this: nobody that really matters. If God is for us, then anyone that's against us does not really matter in the big scheme of things. The question asked after that as we jump into 32 is this: how will he, the one who did not spare his own son, not also with him, his son, graciously give us all things? The answer to that one being, he will graciously give us all things that apply to life and godliness. Now, if you look down in your bulletin outline now, you're going to see two bolded questions, which is where we find ourselves together this morning in asking these two questions: who shall bring any charge against God's elect, and who is to condemn? Those are the two questions here that we're going to be focusing on this morning. And then as Pastor Scott continues through this text next week, we're going to be looking at those last two rhetorical questions. Those being, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, and what shall separate us from the love of Christ? So let's begin our time then, focusing on this first question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And we first see this, the God who justifies. The God who justifies. Let's read verse 33 again together. It says this, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, before we get any farther here, let's remind ourselves who God is talking about, who the Bible is talking about when it uses that term, elect. Who are God's elect? Now, as we've been studying Romans 8 together, we remember that God's elect are those whom He chose before the foundation of the earth. Verse 29 shares with us that not only did He foreknow these people, but that He also predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son, Christ, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Those are the elect. And we first see this, that there are charges being brought against God's elect. We first see the charges, or the charge. Under that, point one is this. Satan and the world constantly bring charges against believers. If you are here this morning found in Christ, there are constantly charges being brought against you. But what do those charges look like? What does that mean that we're being charged with things? Well, that word charged here that is being used has the idea of making a formal accusation. One like you would see in court as one presses charges. So I want you to imagine for a moment here this morning that you are standing in a courtroom. Now, this is not your average, everyday run-of-the-mill courtroom as you would see downtown here in town. You see, as you're standing there in the courtroom, you are about to be read a verdict that is going to determine your eternal destiny. The prosecutor, the one who is bringing these charges against you, is the one whom the Bible labels as the accuser. It's Satan himself. And Satan has built a rock-solid case against you. There's no wiggle room. There's no room for interpretation. There's no reasonable doubt. There have been charges brought against you, and these charges are for real. He's brought all the facts to the table. He's saturated his charges with real-life examples and evidence. And all these charges he is bringing against you are based on your own sinfulness, defilement, and disobedience to God and His laws. The jury, if they were involved at this part, they don't have to spend very much time at all determining a verdict. It's a slam-dunk case for the prosecution. Now, what we see here next, again, is those charges are not invalid. We see that the charges brought are not invalid. There is merit to what you are being accused of. He's brought valid charge after valid charge against you, Satan has. He's brought examples of times that you've broken God's laws, that you felt great embarrassment and shame for, and he's brought up sins that were secret that you didn't even know that anyone else knew about. There is a rock-solid, airtight case against you, and you know that there is absolutely nothing that you, in and of yourself, can do to be declared anything but guilty in these matters. Now, you couple these valid charges with the punishment that you know is coming. You know that because you have committed these crimes, you know that because you've broken God's perfect law, you are about to be subjected to an eternity in hell apart from God, apart from His grace, apart from any good thing. And you stand there realizing and understanding the weight of this. But as you stand there very comfortably. Now, how could you be standing comfortably knowing these charges, knowing that you're guilty of them, and knowing the reality and the weight of the charges? Well, as you stand there, you're not nervous at all. Your heart isn't about to beat outside of your chest, as I'm sure mine would be doing at that time. You're comfortable because you know who the judge is. And when I say that, I mean more than, you know, more than just his personality or who he is. You have a strong relationship with the judge. And you know that despite the airtight case that's brought against you, number three, you know that the charges brought against you cannot stick. There's no way that these charges that have been brought against you can stick. Now, how do you know that? Well, despite the excellent case brought by the accuser against you, despite the overwhelming evidence that you're guilty, despite the fact that your own conscience affirms that you have committed these crimes and that you are deserving of the consequences of your action, and despite the fact that the jury unanimously affirms these charges being brought down by the accuser, you know that the charges cannot stick. Why? Because of who the judge is. That's the next part we see. We see the judge who is the justifier. We see the judge, the justifier. Again, reading through that verse 33, it says this: "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." God is the judge, and he is the justifier. And we see this, that God is the judge who decides who is righteous and who is not. God is the one who decides who is righteous before him. God is the one who is going to determine your ultimate fate. Not a jury of your peers, not the accuser, no one else but God. And if your Bible's like mine, it may include a cross-reference to a couple different passages that I want to share with you, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. It may include the text of Isaiah 50, 8 through 9. You may want to mark this in your outline as well, where it says this: "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them who wear out like a garment, the moth will eat them up." As we look at our accusers, we know this, that they are temporal, that they will not last, but the judge, the Lord God, the one who could declare us guilty, is eternal. Not only that then, but we also see a New Testament reference. Because in Revelation 12, 10 through 11, it shares this with us: "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brothers and has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Verse 11 says this: "And they have conquered him," the accuser, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." You know God, the judge, personally. You know him personally through the gift of his Son, through the blood of the Lamb. And you know, secondly, this, that God's test of righteousness is Christ's indwelling, the heart and life of a believer. God has a perfect test of righteousness, and the only one who has ever passed that test is Christ. And as it shares with us in Revelation 12, 11, that they, the elect, the believers, have conquered the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, the profession that they find through Christ. God's test of righteousness is simply found in Christ. Romans 3, 24, which we probably a year ago we went through together, says this: "And those believers are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Your justification, your right standing before God in the courtroom stands true because of Christ and because of the blood of the Lamb that was shed on your behalf. That is something that we should say amen and hallelujah to. I love the way John MacArthur puts this. He puts it this way. He says, God conceived the law, revealed the law, interprets the law, and applies the law. And through the sacrifice of his son, all the demands of the law have been met for those who trust in him. If you sit here as a believer found in Christ here this morning, all those demands that God has set through his law have been taken care of. They have been met for those who trust in Christ. So you can stand in that courtroom despite the accusations by the world, by Satan, by your own conscience. You can sit there knowing and believing that you will be found not guilty. Because of Christ, because of what he's done, no one can accuse you. And yet that same Christ, the same Savior who died for you, is now interceding for you in heaven. And that's the second point we're going to see here this morning, is the Christ who intercedes. The Christ who intercedes. Let's look at verse 34 together. It says this, "Who is it to condemn?" Stop there for just a moment. That's the first thing we'll look at, is the condemnation. So as you're reading this, as I was studying this text and I was really looking at this, I was thinking to myself, well, that almost seems redundant, doesn't it? I mean, if I'm being accused of something and I'm found not guilty, well, then the condemnation, the consequences aren't of real matter, right? So, well, there obviously must be a clear rhetorical answer to this, as there was with the last one that we went through. But as Paul mentions that word condemnation here, he's really making a clear and relevant point. You see, that word condemnation means sentencing. And the Greek participle used here carries with it the idea of a future action, a sentencing that is to come. Accusations lead to condemnation or sentencing. You've already been accused, now the condemnation or the sentencing, the judgment is coming. But if you cannot be accused of your crimes, you obviously can't be sentenced. If the accusations against you won't stick, then neither will the condemnation that you deserve, the judgment that you deserve. And we see under that point this. First of all, if you are found in Christ, God declares you eternally guiltless and no longer under the condemnation of a holy God. If you're found in Christ, you are found to be eternally guiltless. It's not just a one-time thing. Point number two is this. I love this. There is no double jeopardy. Despite the accuser constantly accusing you, despite you constantly continuing to sin against God, there is no double jeopardy. Once you have been justified, you have been forever, eternally justified. And this is by the gift of Christ. As you stand in the courtroom, despite the accusations, despite the evidence against you, the judge declares you not guilty for your wrongdoings. Not only does he declare you not guilty, but he declares you faultless and perfect, not because of anything that you have done or that you could do, but because of the one who is pleading your case. Your defendant is Christ himself. So the next question that we have to ask ourselves then is this, who is Christ? We see, secondly, this, the Christ. Who is Christ? Let's look again at verse 34. It says this, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. As we just walk through this beautiful text of Romans 8, we're now coming to the climax of it, and we're seeing who Christ is, and we see first the Christ who died. We first see the Christ who died, and as you look through the portions of your Bible, as you look through the New Testament, you see Christ as this. Christ is the Son of God, the peace of the Trinity, who literally left the glories of heaven to step down here in human flesh. The Bible reminds us that he was tempted in every way that we are, yet he was found without sin. It reminds us that he still humbled himself despite his sinless nature and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, although he didn't deserve to die. And it's through his death on the cross, and it's through his shed blood that we are justified, that we as believers are found guiltless before God the Father. Christ's death on our behalf then as a believer is the only condemnation that we as believers will ever know. Praise the Lord. Yet as this text reminds us, Christ did more than just simply die. Secondly, we see the Christ who was raised. He was raised, and Christ being risen from the dead after 3 days proved that he was more than just a man. He was fully God and he was fully man. And he, showing his resurrected body to a few witnesses, ascended back into heaven, where point number 3, we see the Christ who is at the right hand of God. After Christ was raised from the dead, he, showing his resurrected body to a few witnesses, after he had ascended back into heaven, he found himself seated at the right hand of God, a place of great and divine exaltation and honor. I love the way Hebrews 10 puts it in verses 11 and 12. It says this: every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, having paid the penalty and the price for your sins. And yet not only is he seated at the right hand of God, finally we see this, this Christ is still interceding for us today. What does that mean, though, that Christ is interceding for us? Well, that word intercede means to act or to interpose on behalf of someone in a difficulty or trouble as pleading or petitioning. Christ continues to plead or petition our case before the Father because we continue to sin and we continue to break God's law. He continues to plead on our behalf so that we never have to worry about double jeopardy, so that we know that our eternity is found and secure through the work that Christ has done for us. And Christ will continue this work of intercession for us without interruption until every one of God's elect are safe in heaven. Amen. Hallelujah. Because of Christ's intercession on your behalf, you never have to worry about future condemnation. You don't have to worry about those accusations, although you know that they are true. Once you are justified, you are always eternally justified because of the Christ who intercedes on your behalf. So what should we say to these things? We should say amen or hallelujah, knowing that they are true. So as we look at these things and as we wrap up our time together, let's just take these texts, this information that we have shared, and let's really try to practically apply them to our lives. The first question I'd like to ask you is this: have you been eternally justified by God through Christ? Have you been saved? Have you made Jesus the Lord of your life? Now, as we're sitting here this morning, you may be looking through the text of Scripture that we've went through. You may be looking at some of these terms, intercession, justification, and you may be confused by it. But let me encourage you in a couple of different ways. Number one, although the things that we're talking about, election, predestination, justification, intercession, are key parts of our Bible, and they are beautiful pictures of God and of Christ, the beautiful portrait of the gospel and the beautiful portrait about God's word is this: you don't have to know everything. You don't have to understand all this stuff completely to be eternally justified. You just have to trust in the gift and the sacrifice that Christ made on your behalf. And you may have questions about that. Let me encourage you to do a couple of things. First, let me encourage you, if you do have questions, to talk to someone. It could be a person in your row that looks like they know what they're doing here this morning. It could be one of the elders on the board outside here that you see in the hallway that you could talk to. It could be me or one of the other members of the pastoral staff. Let me just encourage you, though, if you have questions, ask somebody this morning. Make sure that you know that you have been eternally justified by God through Christ. Number two, let me encourage you, believer, to do this. What then should you say to these things? Well, you should say hallelujah, you should say amen, and you should rejoice in the fact that you have been eternally justified by a holy and righteous God who keeps all of his promises now and forevermore. This should cause in us a rejoicing. It should cause us to shout amen. It should cause us to shout hallelujah. It should cause us to action. And as it causes us to action, let me encourage you, number three, to look for practical ways that you can live this out in your everyday life. And I want to give, as we conclude here, two practical applications to do this. First of all, I think one of the most important things is that we need to be wrapping our mind as much as we can around these truths. We need to wrap our mind around the fact that God is continuing, that we are continually justified in the sight of God through Christ, that He is continuing to intercede on our behalf. And we do that by reading His Word, by studying the Scriptures. And one thing I really enjoy doing is when I'm alone in my car, when I'm in my office, when I'm just cleaning around the house or doing some work, I like to listen to Christ-honoring music that shares these truths. I like to think of the song that we sung this morning, Before the Throne of God Above, in verses 3 and 4 of the song where it shares with us, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We have to be wrapping our mind around the truths that we find. But not only that, let me encourage you, number four, believer, as you know these things are true, give your life to sharing and living out these truths in the lives of other people. Share these truths with others. If you had a friend who was in deep trouble and they had to go and they had to go in front of a court and they had a really difficult trial in front of them, you would share with them, if you had the opportunity to know the person, the best defendant that you know of. Yet, as believers, we know eternally the greatest defendant that there is, the only one who can save us from the judgment, the penalty that we deserve. And we should be sharing this truth with other people. Let me encourage you to be doing that. And if you don't know, if you look at your life and you think to yourself, I don't know of anyone I can share these truths to, first of all, let me encourage you to get out a little bit more. But also, along with that, let me just encourage you to look at Delaware Bible Church and look at the opportunities that we have here as a church. Because as you look through your bulletin this morning, I think you are going to see several of them, two coming up here within the next 3 weeks. Maybe for you, the way that you can give your life to sharing the truth this week is by volunteering to help with Trunk or Treat, by volunteering with the youth group to pass out Bible or to pass out Bible tracts with candy, or by just talking to people about God and what He's doing through our church there at Trunk or Treat. Maybe for you, you can invite your friend that you know that you always needed to invite to church to the patriotic service in a few weeks, where they can learn about the glories that we find here within the Scripture, how they can be justified, how Christ can intercede on their behalf as well. As you know these truths, give your life to sharing them with others. Because we know that the one whom has justified us continues to desire to do so, and his ministry of intercession will continue until all God's elect are in heaven. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and are grateful for the truth that we find in your word. God, not only do you share with us our sin, God, not only do you share with us your law, but you share with us grace. You share with us Christ. And you share with us the only true defendant that can allow us to be eternally justified in your sight. We thank you for the gift of Christ. We thank you for his work on our behalf and the work that he continues to do as he intercedes at your right hand. God, help us to remember these truths here this morning. But God, help us not only to remember these truths, help us to live them out during our week this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.